And let's turn to Revelation chapter 4 and read the first two verses. Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as if were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Friends, our title for this evening is Worship That Pleases God. Worship that pleases God. Which means there's a worship that pleases God, and there's a worship that is pleases God. And it's only when you worship God in the way that He has directed, that is the only way that your worship will be accepted and you receive the blessings. Any other way will never be accepted by God. Unfortunately, we live in times when every church thinks they can worship God the way they want, the way that is pleasing to them, as if worship is for man and not for God. And this is a very serious thing. So let's take our time to see how God has directed us the way we should worship Him, in spirit and in truth. And what does that mean? So that when you come here, sometimes I'm sure many of you will hear people say that our services, our worship is boring, and all that kind of thing. They talk about these hymns that they can't dance with and all those things. It's good for you to understand the way we do things that way. That is the only biblical way that we have to worship God. God, in His dealing with man, has always given His standard. God will never leave us to do things the way we want. In our worship, in our prayer, in everything, He has given us the standard. And it's only when you go according to the standard that God will hear you. Any other way, God will not hear you. It will be in vain. That is the truth. That's the reality. You have to worship God in the way that He has commanded us. So here we see in this Revelation 4 and 5 how God has revealed the way that we should worship Him. And friends, let me remind you again and again that worship starts from heaven. When we meet on Sunday like this, or on the Lord's Day, as we worship God, it begins from heaven. God is the one that we are worshiping. God has sat down on His throne to receive our worship. So we can't do it anyhow. We do it exactly as He has directed us, as we are going to learn very soon. I'm sure all of you know that the author of Revelation is our Lord Himself, Jesus Christ. And this is revelation that He gave to the church. So Christ is the author of this. So that makes it very, very important. So you hear that in chapter 4, Paul describes his experience of being transported to heaven and seeing God on the throne. So he sees the beauty, the glow of the throne of God, which the way he describes it is like some precious jewel that he's seeing. And also he sees 24 elders sitting on other thrones. We will look at all these things and see what they mean to us. He also witnesses seven burning torches and a sea of glass in front of the throne of God. And near the throne that we have four creatures that ascribe the threefold holiness of God. Those creatures, they teach us the holy, holy, holy God. When we pray and we say the three holiness of God, God is holy, holy, holy. I'm sure in all the churches that are worshipping, not according to the scriptures, every church is eager that they will experience God's power when they come to worship. Isn't it? Everyone, every church, I'm sure when they meet, they don't meet, well, some may meet for other reasons, but everyone is eager that God's presence will be with them. That is why it is very, very important that we do things according to the standard that God has laid down. Everybody wants to have the presence of God and they talk to Him. Because He said that wherever two or three have met in My name, I am in thy presence. But look at the phrase there, in My name. If you meet anyhow, He won't be there. That's what it means. You meet in His name and according to His standard, by His standard. And that is the only way that the Lord will be there. And then your prayers and everything that you do on doing your worship will be accepted by God and you will be blessed. So let's begin by defining worship. When we say worship, what do we mean by worship? I'm sure when you go to some churches, you hear people call about praise and worship. That is what they do to start before the pastor comes, and you see certain things that some disgusting things that people are doing. Some young ladies dressed anyhow and swaying their hands wherever and saying that they are leading the service with praise and worship. We will see what those things mean when we say praise and worship. When you actually go to the Greek, in the New Testament Greek, the word translated worship is like to fall down, to prostrate before God. Prostrate before God is a very, very deep word. Deep respect, deep humility before God. Like bowing down before God. So worship is in a state of attitude, of spirit. You don't just come to God anyhow and design your own means of worshiping Him. It comes with deep respect, deep humility, that you have come before the holy, holy, holy God, the creator of heaven and earth. And you, because of the love of you that He sent His Son to come and die, you are enabled to come before Him. So you come with deep respect and humility. So when Christians will gather to worship, the emphasis should be on God. He is the one we have come to worship. So the focus and the emphasis will be on Him, not in us. Not for our entertainment. As some people think that when they come to church, they must feel happy. If you sing hymns where they can't dance with, they are not happy. I wonder if they listen to what are in the hymns. Where can you get joy more than what we sing in our hymns? So the emphasis should be on God. And even in the congregation, participants, whenever we meet like this, we need to be aware that we are worshiping God fully as a church, and also on an individual basis when we come to worship like this. So it means that the true worship is from the inside out, not the other way around. It's from the inside out. John 4:22-23 says, "We must worship in spirit and in truth." Says in spirit and in truth. Say, "But the hour cometh, and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." That is what God seeks. And then 24 says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." So what do we mean by worshiping in truth? And in spirit and in truth? Obviously, this means that it's got nothing to do with our physical posture. How can you worship God with a posture? And in what posture or gesture? And what does it mean? There's no way that you can explain that this gesture or this posture means this. No, it has nothing to do with our physical posture. It's all to do with our spirit. So it involves several things, as we are seeing here, from our innermost part, not the outside. But before we can actually truly worship God, the first thing is that we must be born again. You can never worship God when you are not born again. You must be born again. It begins with being born again. Because without the Holy Spirit, you can't worship God in spirit. Because it's the spirit that knows how to worship God. And the spirit is not in you when you are not born again. So the first thing is you must be born again for you to be able to worship God in spirit and in truth. That is the only way we can respond to God in worship, because we don't know God. Not until you are born again. You don't know Him. So how can you worship somebody that you don't know? 1 Corinthians 2:11 says that no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So it's the Holy Spirit in us that is the one who can energize us to worship God the way that God wants to be worshipped. And like I said, that is the only way that God will accept our worship. Even when we go to the villages, our smaller gods, those who worship idols, they just don't come and do anything. They have a way that they worship their gods. They have a kind of dress, a kind of song, a kind of dance. Even them. And we think God, anybody can come to God. And I hear stories about those priests, those other worshippers who do not worship, and sometimes they kill them or they do something bad to them. And you think the Almighty Himself, the Holy, Holy King, will allow anybody to come to Him anyhow and worship anyhow. No. He has a way, and we have to come in that way. So it is only the Holy Spirit who can energize us to worship God in the way that glorifies Him. Because the Spirit also is God, isn't it? He's the third person of God. So that He's also glorifying Himself, the Holy Spirit. So you can't come and do anything at all and say you are worshiping God. So you must be saved first for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you, for you to be able to worship sincerely and according to God's standard. The second thing we learn is that worshiping is in spirit requires a mind centered on God and renewed by truth. That's what he said, to worship God in spirit and in truth. So, worshiping in spirit requires a man who is centered on God and renewed by truth. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Apostle Paul exhorts as he says, ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the point. You must be saved and be renewed your mind. You must have a new spirit in you for you to be able to worship God in spirit and in truth. So it means that only when our minds are changed from being centered on worldly things to being centered on God, that's the only way we can worship in spirit. You know, there are so many distractions when we come into the house of God. As we even try to praise and glorify Him, and that will also hinder our true worship. So we must be spirit controlled. And the Spirit will only control you when He dwells in you. And He will only dwell in you when you are born again. So right away you can see that if you are not born again, you can't worship God in spirit and in truth. The third thing that we can also worship in spirit by having a pure heart. What is a pure heart? A heart that has repented. Remember when King David this afternoon we were teaching our Sunday school children, when he was filled with guilt, look at what he said in Psalm 32 verse 3 and 4. You know the story in 2 Samuel chapter 11 where David killed the Uriah. He took somebody's wife and killed the man. Because of what he did, what he said in Psalm 32, he said, when I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my rolling all the day long. For day and night, my mind was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. You see, because of the guilt, he felt that God was too far from him, and he was groaning all day long, feeling God's hands heavy upon him. And then look at what he did after he had confessed in Psalm 51. He said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You see, this means that praise and worship toward God can never come from heart filled with unconfessed sin. No. You must have your sins. You must repent of your sins. Confess them to God, and then you can have a true heart to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, the second part of true worship is worship in truth. All worship is in response to truth. We have seen the worshiping in spirit. Now, what does it mean by worshiping in truth? It means you worship by one which is the truth as contained in the Word of God. John 17:17 says, thy word is truth. The Word of God is the truth. So you worship according to the Word of God, according to the truth. When we come to Psalm 119, thy law is truth. Verse 142b. And it says, thy word is true. 168. So to truly worship God, you must understand who He is and what He has done. And the only place that He has fully revealed Himself is in His word, in the scriptures. not in anywhere. That's why I said when it comes between us and God, you can never do anything outside of Scripture. People think when the Scripture is silent, they can fill in or embellish it with what they think or what they want to do. You can't do that with Scripture. Where it's silent, you stay away. You only do what the Bible says you should do. That is the only way that you can get the truth. So we can only know God by what He has revealed to us in His Bible. So when you say worship, it's an expression of praise from the depth of heart toward God, who understood His word. You have to understand His word before you can worship Him in that spirit and in truth. So if you don't have the truth of the Bible, we don't know God, and we cannot be truly worshiping. So in some way, since we know external actions are unimportant in Christian worship, the most important thing is that we worship God in spirit, in our heart, and then in truth, in our mind. We don't come and dance. We don't come and do choreography or anything at all. This afternoon, these children, some of them were telling me that the reason why some of them are not coming to Sunday school because there is a dance rehearsal in some other church. And instead of coming to Sunday school, they go and rehearse a dance. I don't know what they are teaching them that they can do with the dance. And it's very serious. If our children are being taught this in this age, we must pray that God will intervene. How this afternoon we're talking about this. If this is how the trend is going, in 10, 20 years, what kind of children are we going to produce? So we must be very, very careful when it comes to our relationship with God. So now let's see what the Bible is telling us about the standard, the way that God wants us to worship Him. And that is what is stated in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 that we just read. The first thing we see here is that worship starts from heaven. And like I said, it is God-centered. You see, John said he was given a glimpse of a worship service in heaven. That's why I said when we come to worship, it begins from heaven. And that was revealed to John when the angels and the redeemed saints have met to worship God. And that by extension is how we should also worship God. So he said, God, in verse 2, he said, we notice that he said, God is in the throne, as in the center. God is in the throne and is in the center. Do you know why our Reformed churches always place our pulpit in the middle of the auditorium? We are saying that God is the center of our worship. And that is what is being shown in Revelation chapter 2 here. So it means that our focus and attention is drawn to Him, to God, not to ourselves. Our focus and our attention is drawn to God and to God alone. And then what he says is drawn to Him. In what sense? First, in honor. We honor God. Second, in majesty. And then we focus all our thoughts and our desires on who He is. We can never know God apart from what He has revealed to us in his book. And that's how we should focus our attention on Him, how the book has revealed Him to us. And that is how we look to Him, that He is the one that we have come to worship. If people have this in mind, they can never go and stand before God and dance. If they really know that this is the God we are coming to, can you even go and dance before your father when you have something serious to talk to your father? Let alone the God, and not at any time, a time that we are meeting for worship. Such a special time. And people think they can meet at that time and entertain themselves. So we see that God is in the throne and He is at the center. And when we talk about the glory of God, it's the beauty of His spirit. And it's not a visual beauty. Like I said, we can't see God. We can never see God. But it will come from His character as revealed to us in the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 24 says, for all flesh is like grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. So you see, the glory of God endures forever as compared to our glory, man's glory. It withers away. So how do we manifest God? How do we see God in His glory? This means that the human dignity or our self-respect or our uprightness, it fades. But the glory of God is forever and ever. And this is manifested in his attributes. You can see the glory in the attributes of God. Not people say that they see God. They are all not true. Nobody can see God and live. We see him in his attributes as has been described in the scriptures. And that is how only what he has chosen to reveal himself to. That is the only one that we can know. So we can look at some of his attributes, and then through that we know who he is. One of them saying his life. When he says his life, it means that he is self-revealing in information about himself. Let me just turn to Isaiah chapter 60 verse 19 and see what he says about this. Isaiah chapter 60. Reading from verse 19. He said, "The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory." So you see, the glory of God is seen in what he has revealed to us about himself. So it is only how God has chosen to reveal himself that we can know him and worship him as such. The fact is that God reveals knowledge of himself that should never be neglected by his creation. God did not reveal it to us for nothing. He wants us to acknowledge him like that whenever we come before him and come with deep respect. So he has done that through creation, through the Bible. And Christ said, "The Word, which was made flesh unto us, which we see God as he sent Christ unto us." So, friends, worship is a very serious thing. We worship God being the center of our worship. We must understand that God is our creator, and that we are part of his creation, and we are created in his image. But if we consider creating how vast creation is, then we see how awesome God also is and how respectful we should be to him. And we must also look at some of the names that God has revealed to us about himself, which we see in the scriptures. First, we see when you say Elohim. Elohim means a strong one, divine. God is strong and God is divine. Adonai means God is a master to servant relationship. We see him as that. He is God. We are his servants. El Elyon is the most high or the strongest one. Eroi, the strong one who sees. El Shaddai, you learn about that the other time. Almighty God. When you go to Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, you talk about that. El Olam, everlasting God. Yahweh, he is the I Am, meaning the eternal, self-existent God. So God is eternal. When he says he's eternal, it means he has no beginning and his existence will never end. He is immortal and infinite. It means God is immutable. It means he never changed. He's unchanging. Which is also means he's reliable and trustworthy. If he can never change, then you can trust him. Men change. So we can't even keep our promises. God never changes. He is as he has been and will be like that forever and ever. And therefore, we can trust him and rely on him. Friends, God is not to be compared with any other person or being. He's unequal and he's perfect. There's nothing wrong with God. God is a God of his perfect. He's also omnipotent, which means he's all powerful and can do anything that pleases him. But still, his actions are always in accordance with the rest of his character. We know God is omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere at every time. is omnipresent. He's omniscient, meaning he knows the past, present, and future. He knows everything about you. The day you were going to be born, your life on earth, when your life will end, he knows everything. What he says is omniscient. He knows what you think at any time. So because he knows everything, it means his justice will be fair. He will judge everything in fairness. God is also holy. It means he's separated from all moral defilement and is hostile towards any moral defilement. God is holy. That's why we always say that because God is holy, you can never come before God when your sins have not been cleansed, when you are not holy. He said, "Be holy, for I am holy." God is holy. And he's also a consuming fire. Isaiah chapter 6 talk about that God is a God of love and is also a consuming fire. And therefore, these are what we need to continue to look to him for when we come before God. And that is the only thing that will shape our worship and everything we do when we come before him. Let's continue with the passage. We also see that worship is praise. And friends, as we go along, you have to compare with how we worship here. Then you understand why we do certain things here and we don't do certain things. It's in conformity with scripture. It says, worship is also praise. Whenever you come, you see that our first hymn is a hymn of praise. Either praise to God or praise to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So you see that in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, you see angels and saints praising God for his holiness. If you read chapter 4, verse 8, they also praise him for his eternity in verse 11. We don't have time to read all those things because of our time, but when you have time, you can also go through them and see. And then we also read about his certainty. God is certain in everything, that in every aspect of God's nature, his character and work. Because of all these things, should arouse our praise. When you think of him as such, then it calls for our praise of him. So when we come to church, we should come in the spirit of praising, remembering that God requires our praise. Psalm 100 verse 4 says, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise." So we come, God wants us to praise him when we come before him. And Psalm 22 verse 6 says, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabit the praise of Israel." You see, this means that when God's people praise him, he draws near and is present with them. Like I said earlier on, every church wants to have God's experience in them. They want God to be where they are. But then you must do what he wants you to do, as we are seeing here. When he says praise him, you don't praise him with dance. Like I said, there's no posture or gesture that can describe a praise. A praise is from the heart. And so we have all these psalms and hymns that we use to praise our God. So he's pleased to come into our midst and to show his power as we praise him. And our praise should be directed to God, not to ourselves. As I've already said about the praise and worship syndrome, where people come and stand there and they entertain the crowd and they say, and when the pastor or the preacher is coming, see them doing a whole lot of nonsense because somebody is coming to preach. We praise it, it's designed for God. We praise God, we don't praise any human being. And when we do that, we do not expect God to be in our midst. So, why is it so important to praise God in our worship? Let's ask this question. What is praise and how do we pray? When we talk about praise, what is it first? What constitutes a praise? And then why should we also praise God? Like I said, praise is not dancing. Praise is not shouting. Praise is not swaying of your hands. Praise is what God has commanded us to do in his honor. And this is more than any other command in the word of God, to praise God. If you take time to look at the number of times God is talking about praise, so many everywhere. I will just give one definition by one writer called Robert Dickey. He said, praise is a verbal and heartfelt response of God's redeemed people in adoration for all that God and all for all that God is and for all he has done. You see, we praise him for who he is and what he has done. Who is he? We have just described God, who he is. What has he done? He has saved us from our sins. He has sent his son to come and die for us, that our sins be forgiven. These are the things that we must think about and praise him for. So we should praise God for who he is, for his holiness, for his sovereignty, for his mercy, for his love, for his justice, and for his goodness. These are the things, the reason why we should praise God. So it means that praise reminds us of God's goodness, his faithfulness, his love, and his mercy to each one of us. My friends, as I said, how many times do we see a kind of praises in our church today? And it's a big, big, big mistake. Never saying because we are just about 10 people, 20 people here, God is here, as compared to the thousands of people who are dancing over there. God is not there. They will never see the true power of God there. They will only show presumed miracles, which are faith. To see the true power of God, you must worship him the way that he wants you, so that he will be in your presence and then you will see his power. It's a big mistake when people they impoverish their own way of praising God, when the true praise is absent in their churches. So when we fill our Sunday service with all kind of activities and programs, there will be no evidence of God's presence there. So many activities. Preaching is just about 10 minutes. Dancing about 45 minutes. Announcements, entertainment, take the whole time. People think that they are praising God. It's very, very sad. That praise will never, never, never be accepted by God. And the third thing we learn is that worship is also focused on the anointing death of Christ. As we read in chapter 5, verse 6. In that verse, you see that God, John sees Christ, who is the Redeemer of God's elect. So, when we come, God is our focus, and we also see Christ there. Go to some churches today and they don't even mention about Christ. They don't even talk about Christ. Without Christ, we don't have access to God. So here, the worship is also focused on the anointing death of Christ. That is what John sees there. And then in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, he said, and almost all things are by law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It means if Christ had not died, nobody would be forgiven of their sins. So how can we come to praise God and worship him without focusing on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Now we know that he lives in heaven. A lot of Bible passages put that he lives in heaven and pleads for us. He sits by the right hand side of God. And he showed to John here. John sees him sitting down there. And they were asking who will open the book. No one could open. He is the only one who could open. So he's our great high priest who intercedes for us. So true worship should be focused on him. As I said, in worshiping today, Christ's name is not even mentioned at all. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, he says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So when we meet to worship God, we must focus on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is why in our worship, every Sunday, the Lord's Day, we have the gospel in the morning, teaching in the evening. The gospel is about the redemption work done by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the teaching is the way to live, how we walk with God after our redemption. So this means that Jesus is not only our focus for salvation, but also the focus for our worship. In every worship service, Christ should have the preeminence, the superiority. Whenever we come to worship God, Christ should have the superiority in our worship. What did Spurgeon say about this? He said, I fear this current trend of neglecting the gospel of Jesus Christ will eventually turn the church into a graveyard. The church will become a place where we will have buried the Lord Jesus Christ again, instead of proclaiming a risen Savior. This is a very serious thing. Instead of proclaiming that Christ is risen and praise and worship God for that, people are not even talking about Christ. They are talking about worldly things. So worship is them, what they want, not how God wants it. And like I said, that kind of worship will never be accepted by God. And it's not very interesting that the first time that worship is mentioned in the Bible, talk about worship. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 5, it says, "And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ark, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." That was when God asked him to go and offer his son Isaac. So that right from there, we see the worship. And the worship, you know, this is a picture of our Lord and Savior, how he also died on the cross of Calvary for our sins to be forgiven us. So the offer of Isaac by God is a picture of the Father offering his son on the cross for our sins. So we see that the first mention of worship in the Bible involves the blood sacrifice. So how can we come and worship without mentioning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Let's go on. We also see that worship involves music. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. We don't want to read because our time is going. Here, we see choirs of angels, and then the redeemed saints. They are singing praises to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. You see, they sang about the blood of Jesus and his redemption and the purpose of God in drawing the people to himself to be kings. You know, when we are saved, we have become kings and priests before God. And Paul mentioned this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." When we come to worship and the music in it, this is the kind of music he's talking about. He says, singing with praises and hymns and spiritual songs. It's not choruses, as we are seeing now. This is the only music that we can play when we come to worship God and is acceptable unto him. And it's shown to John in this revelation. In Psalm 92, look at how it begins. "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to thy name, O Most High, to declare thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness by night." See, and he goes on to say, "For thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what thou hast done. I will sing for joy at the works of thy hand." See, he's singing for joy because of what God has done. What has he done? He has redeemed us from the power of Satan. Friends, it is a very serious thing when we come thinking that we have been redeemed from the power of sin. If people understand this, how would they go to some place for deliverance and all those things? Christ has done it once and for all. As I said the other time, salvation is a package. Once you are saved, you are redeemed from the power of sin, of Satan, of yourself, of everything. There is not another time that you go for deliverance. It is not true. So this is what you think about, and you sing praises to God about that. We don't come and dance. We also see that worship is orderly and reverent. You see, worship must be, we must see beauty and order and planning in contrast with the unreverent worship that, and the noisy worship that we see in churches today. Worship must be planned. That is what we do. When we come, the first thing is to offer our prayer. The second is to praise God before we even come to the word of God. We sing praises, we adore him, and then we do things in order. We don't just do things anyhow. As some people, when they come to the church, they come and stand there and they decide what to be done on that day. Worship should be orderly and with deep reverence to God. And we see that in chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. We see that when the 24 elders, which represent the redeemed saints, those who have been saved, when they heard the angels' praises, then they fell down before the one who sits on the throne. They fall down before God, and then they give him their praise as well. It's in order. They don't do it anyhow. So coming to God is in order and in reverence. Then in verse 11, we see the response by the angels in the song and then the praises. So this is a picture of deep respect and then orderliness and reverence worship. So worship today, as I've already said, is far, far from the picture we are seeing in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. You bear with me. If you have been to any other churches doing their worship, it's far, far different from what we are seeing, which is the only way that God has given us to worship him, and the only way that is acceptable unto God. Then worship is also adoration. Chapter 5, verse 14. We see the worshiper, he marvels at the glory and the wonder and the beauty and the majesty of God. Isaiah said the same thing in Isaiah chapter 5, chapter 6, verse 5. He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." See, what he means is that he became speechless when God revealed himself to him. That was the time that King Isaiah died. And this is what he said. He became speechless when he saw the glory of God. So he adored God. So worship means we adore God. So when we say adoration, you see, we see God in his glory, and we are moved by the sense that his presence is with us, and then we bow down in worship. So here you see the spirit of humility, reverence. Do you see those things in churches today as we are seeing in Revelation chapter 4 and 5? No. We also see preaching in the worship. We see the presence of Christ and how he was revealed to all the saints. So in our time, we don't see that. Our time, we preach. And the preaching is the means of receiving Christ to his people. Spurgeon said, "There is no worship of God that is better than hearing of a sermon. I venture to say that if a sermon be well heard, it puts faith in exercise as you believe it. It puts love in exercise as you enjoy it. It puts gratitude in exercise as you think of all the blessings that God has given you. If the sermon be what it should be, it stirs all the coals of fire in your spirit and makes them burn with a vital flame." End of quote. That's Spurgeon. When you hear the proper sermon, as you hear how Christ came to die for us, for our sins to be forgiven us, how the Holy Spirit convicted us of our sins, pointed us to Christ, and then after our salvation, how we are being sanctified in our walk with God. These are the things that when you hear, as Spurgeon said, it puts joy in your heart, and then you come and worship God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Apostle Paul said, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine." This letter was sent to Timothy in AD 67, when Paul was awaiting to be executed in Rome. And here he was instructing Timothy as to what he must do. He should reprove and rebuke those who are in error. Every good sermon must teach, reprove, and rebuke. We don't rebuke people of their sins, how would they repent and turn to God for forgiveness? Friends, this is a very serious thing. Worship. And I'm sure by what we have seen from Revelation chapters 4 and 5, we see how the standard or what a true worship involves. True worship involves a proper sermon, a proper praise, a proper reading of the scriptures for our edification, and a proper attitude to God. And these are the only things that we can do when we come before the Lord in worship. Anything outside this will never be pleasing to God. And if it's not pleasing to God, God will not bless that worship. And it will be in vain. My prayer is that we will learn these things well and then believe in the way we worship and be able to explain to other people why we worship in the way we do. Let's